Our message today is an introduction to the book of Revelation, and then we'll be reading from Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so with a trepid heart and a depth of seeking your involvement in what we are delving into. We should be having that same attitude with every book and every letter. But we come before you this morning with special requests that you would be here and you would guide us and you would cover us and that you would teach us. This letter maybe at one time seemed very far away, but today it is present. It is on the table. It is a reality. We want to live out the calling upon our lives, both individually and as a church, and do so with hearts of desire to please our King, bowing before our Lord, with thanksgiving before our Savior. So open our hearts as we jump into this story today, Lord. In all things, may you be pleased by what you hear. And we praise your name. Amen. If you're not already there, the book of Revelation is where we begin today. If you don't know where that is, just head clear to the back of your Bible and then turn a few pages to the left. You'll be there. Not hard to find, but book of Revelation is where we are. Few, if any, books of Scripture can generate the interest and the reaction that the book of Revelation can generate. There is intrigue, fascination, anxiety, curiosity, loads of melodrama and extremism, all pouring forth from one prophetic book of Scripture. Through it all, rarely do we find the book that we thought we would find once we get in. Underneath all the hype is a message to both the church today as well as the unbeliever. The individual who stubbornly insists that there is no God and that there is no Messiah who came to redeem us and certainly no king who's going to come back for us. Today we clearly live in a time of heightened apprehension and unease, sometimes even bordering upon intense dread and worry. So the pages of Revelation in light of our culture today can certainly be a bearer of doom and gloom for those who stand uneasy this morning in that precarious gap between salvation's rapturous exit and the coming wrath of God. Such should be, and maybe it's just the ramblings of an old man, but it should be the greatest concern in our present generation. No doubt, any way you look at it, one of the last generations. Wherein even those who this morning attempt to wear the mantle of Christianity, so many of us have attempted, in light of all we read, including the book of Revelation, to reinvent the God that we see before us. What he said, reinvent the God into our own image. We want a Savior. We just reject a Lord. And to prove it, we regularly tell him no. And we do so at the same time somehow believing that everything's okay in his sight. That's the American version of the church in 2026. He calls upon us clearly to engage the lost and dying, and we say no. He calls on us to participate in local church community, and we say no. He calls on us to give, and we say no. He calls on us to serve, and we say no. He calls on us to sacrifice and to commit and to surrender and to humble ourselves and submit. And again, so often we simply say no. And we are, so many of us this morning, living a life where everything in our living screams that we are lost. But when we are called out on this issue, we say no. Knowing the future for mankind has always been the brass ring. The elusive prize, if you will, that drives us to purchase those tabloid magazines at the, you know, at the grocery store checkout. Those that profess to hold the truth of what is to come. They draw us to, or at least in my generation, used to draw us to the horoscopes in our local newspapers. The palm readers at the circus and the fortune cookie at the Asian food delivery. We publicly profess that all that is just ridiculous, but we can't seem to help ourselves, can we? It seems we are mysteriously compelled to any and every claim to be able to see into the magic ball of days to come. Mankind just seems to need to know what's going to happen in the future. The inevitable end is like the monster under the bed. I mean, we've never seen it, but we're sure it's there just the same. We don't want to meet it face to face, but boy, we sure would like to see some photos. We believe the monster is out there. We would just like to know where, and we'd like to know when, and so that way when he's up close, we can gear up and get ready. But until then, all is good. We just simply look for Easy Street. Now the announcement that a particular church is going to take on the daunting task of teaching the book of Revelation seems to bring in the curious to fill the pews more than any other topic or any other event. I have known churches, church plants, that literally the first Sunday of their church plant, they started the book of Revelation, which is about as cheap shot as it comes. Our God, speaking through the Apostle John, you need to know this morning is not a weather forecaster on the evening news. He is not a market analyst. He's not predicting some sort of stock sale. In fact, he's really not predicting anything. But rather, he is stating, he is clarifying the closing chapters of life on this planet as we know it. So the ultimate author, which is our Lord, not John, but our Lord, is not Jean Dixon. And if you don't know who she is, you don't need to know. He is rather the I Am that was here when it all started. And he will indeed be here when it all is finished. Even then, as he walked out his ministry on this planet so many years ago, he saw clearly every moment that would pass in the history of humanity. There was nothing hidden, nothing the outside of his purview. He knew how it all started, and he certainly knew how it would all finish, culminating in man's final defiance in a place called the Valley of Armageddon. And you can Google it, and you can see it on your computer if you think we're kidding. We got astrologers this morning and mediums and modern seers and prophets, and they can tend to fill the press and fill the airwaves and sell their books. But you need to know this something this morning, especially if you are a novice with this Christian stuff. It is only the Word of God that remains standing to date on 100% accurate 2,000-year-old statements. Only the Bible. And I'm not saying that because I'm a Christian. I'm saying that as a fact, and you can take it to the bank. Pages of text that not only hold glimpses of days to come, but actually hold that elusive meaning of life for each and every one of us. The Bible promises to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Amen to that. So as we delve into this book, we must strenuously avoid all temptation to read into the text our preconceived or our hyped theories that not only do a disservice to the author and to the ultimate author, but they lose then the very real message of God's ageless grace as well as that coming final judgment so described on these pages ahead. What God wants to know about the future, what he wants us to know about the future, is written here as well as other passages in scriptures. There's a lengthy one in the Gospel of Matthew and certainly the book of Daniel. There's other places, but here and elsewhere, God's telling us what he wants us to know. And you know what? What he did not want us to know, he did not say. Therefore, neither should we. And you won't see me doing it. The book of Revelation, I have found, having grew up in the church, been around the things of Christ all of my life. I'm as a pastor for pushing 40 years now. I'm certainly eyes on the spiritual community and the church community and the pastoral community. And certainly this book of Revelation is often a teacher's undoing. What do I mean by that? I mean, I have seen many legitimate, godly, and inspired commentary writers that will unravel when it comes to this book. They will hold to logical and rule-defined and Bible-defined exegesis interpretation of Scripture, and they'll hold it all the way through Jude, but boy, we hit Revelation, it all falls apart. They inexplicably will toss out all of those scriptural rules of reason and interpretation. And at the same time, they're quick to reject this in other passages. But when it comes to Revelation, something happens. Because you see, the problem is that to accept the book of Revelation on face value for many individuals simply is too unbelievable and too shocking. It's obvious judgment on creation is just too much out of control. Thus, we want to apply our own ideas to what we see as symbolism and analogies that are beyond the obvious and simplest understanding, and we want to start reaching out there into all sorts of crazy ideas. And listen, if you've ever looked into it, you just cannot even imagine how far the crazy ideas can go. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge that what we know from this book today is much greater than it was, say, when I was in high school. Back when, you know, still using pencils and paper. So certainly technology and AI and a lot of war machines and things that have happened, and all of a sudden we start to understand a little bit of more clarity. And I believe that was always the intention of the writer. What we must receive as we begin this book, really, is in verse 3 of this first chapter. And I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living. This is what it says. Hear me now. He says, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. So I'm going to be blessed. I like that. Let us actually begin this book this morning, not actually in Revelation, but in the book of Acts. So hold your finger where you are and turn back to the left a bit to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. And he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit as he's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Will so come in like manner as you saw him go. So all the way back in the book of Acts, at the birth of the church as we know it today, mankind apparently has been standing and staring into heaven in wonder. And we have heard these words now through the generations. Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. And while believers throughout all of the ages may not have ultimate clarity as to the how, or certainly to the when, we as Spirit-filled Christians, those of you that are reborn here in this fellowship this morning, we have an understanding as to the what. I heard a pastor in my study of this say it's like we have a cheat sheet. We know the answers to the questions. This fact holds faithful to our personal present-day walk, our relationship with him. The God that we know is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Revelation is the God that is present with us here this morning. In that, so often we can seek Christ in matters of personal concern, as we all do, but seldom are we given the how and the when. At least that's been my experience. His answers are generally illuminated via the what. Thus, our God is certainly consistent this morning. Indeed, we don't know how these events are going to play out when he returns. And we will discuss these as we go along the whole debate of the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture of the church, whether there is a rapture of the church, and on and on and on. But anyone who says they know when our Lord is returning is immediately outed as a false prophet. You can just put them in that category right away. And certainly you can look it up. There's been many, many, many groups that have prophesied when Jesus would return, gave dates, and every one of them, every single one of them, have been proven to be liars, false prophets, false religions. Matthew 24, and you don't need to turn there, you can just listen, says this: no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Wow. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up until the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And that's the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. It says two men will be working together in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this: if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. We cannot know exactly when our Lord is going to return. So clearly, that's not the focus of Revelation, and it certainly will not be my focus from this pulpit in the weeks and the months to come. Ezekiel 33:10 certainly grasps the potential despair of this reality. It says this, quote, "If our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" How should we live? Certainly for us this morning, in light of Revelation prophecy, as well as, again, the ultimate judgment, the final destruction that we will cover here, the question stands: how then should we live? So many of us are asking the question, how then shall I pack? And I'm going to ask you, how then shall you live? What should our living look like between now and then? And I am just abrasive enough to say this morning that we in America are absolutely failing in this respect. I'm not here to badmouth any other church, but we are failing as a greater church of God. We're more concerned about what we can gather, what we can get, what we can pleasure, what we can feel. All this is what's happening, not how we should live for Jesus in this brief little time that really, when we look back 200 years from now, will be like a dream. How then shall we live? This is the question that we should be asking, and certainly the answer that we should be searching for. This is the question that matters to us, certainly matters to me as the pastor, as we go through the book of Revelation, not the blind musings of black helicopters and the mark of the beast. How shall we live? Now, this letter was written by the Apostle John. I look forward to meeting him. At this point in his life, at the writing of this letter, John was around 90 years old. 90 years old and the last man standing. The last living original apostle. Man, can you imagine the stories he could tell? The adventures that he experienced. Indeed, John had truly lived. Oh, not the kind of living that most of us want in this day and age. Not the living that most of us seek today. You know, we have a penchant towards comforts and possessions and ease and stability. And we just want everything to be okay all of the time. John didn't have any of those things. But man, he had a story. And maybe again, it's the musings of an old man, but that's a fair trade where I stand. I'd take that trade any day. John, at the writing of this letter, was imprisoned upon the island of Patmos. It's in Greece. You can look it up. You can go there if you want to. That'd be interesting. And he was imprisoned because of his ministry endeavors at 90 years old. I find that pretty amazing too. I mean, John, he was at the age where the majority of us are just busy fishing and spending time with the grandkids. John was out kicking butt and taking names. 90 years old. And he did it so much and with such great success that he got himself arrested. Again, that's a mark for me. There certainly are, if you have looked into this at all, multiple approaches to the book of Revelation. And this is no doubt due to the, again, varying levels of comfort that it brings a person or the lack thereof. You know, if what I read here in this letter makes me uncomfortable, and if what I read here that makes me so uncomfortable, I'm still willing to stand down, I'm still unwilling to give way, then I'm simply going to change the meaning. I'll change the approach to the text. And that way, it relieves me of any undue responsibility and certainly undue angst that might arise because of my understanding or approaches of Scripture here. And gang, this is not an abnormal thing. I mean, the greater church, and I use that term loosely here, the greater church, this is a common and widely used practice out there today. You know, when we don't like the pastor's approach to a text, we simply, albeit quietly and anonymously, usually, we simply reject the stated premise and the personal insinuation of guilt towards us. There are many of us even here today, and we do that on a regular basis. We've left the pew saying, seemed like he was kind of aiming that right at me. First of all, no, it wasn't. But Jesus might have been. But many of us will reject that. It's sort of like, you know, hey, I know what the pastor said, but that's not me. I'm a Christian no matter what he said. No matter what evidence he offered. No matter what he accused me of. Nope, I don't have to accept that. It's your eternity. See, I won't stand before the Lord. There won't be a point system for me, okay? The only thing that's going to matter when I stand before the master was, did I obediently deliver the message? It's really quite up to you how you decide to live your life. And we do that so oftentimes, as we sit in church, we do that over and we do it more and we do it more and we do it more. And I know where it's going because finally you're just going to have to get out of here and find another church because this one's just freaking you out. You got to remember, 40 years, okay? 40 years I have stood and watched the faces change. He He says his way is narrow and few shall find it. Well, there's more than a few of us here this morning, isn't there? The approaches to Scripture basically come down to this, and I don't want to be overly clinical, but you need to have the foundation laid. The approaches to Revelation generally revolve around these three, and that is allegorical, historical, or literal, sometimes called futuristic. Now, the allegorical, this is a handy one. This is a method where everything in Revelation is just symbolism. Like good versus evil, sort of a way to comfort the church against all the evil of the world in which we face today. But there's no prophecies in here. There's nothing futuristic about this. There's nothing authentic in the storyline, in the meanings. It's just, again, it's sort of like a dream. Okay. Then there's the historical approach. And actually, in this one, there's two slightly different variables here in the historical approach. And the first one is the preterist view. And the preterist view, the historical view, they see the book of Revelation in a historical light, but only within the framework of that first century struggle of the church, that book of Acts period of church against that imperialistic Rome who was under control of Israel at that time, that struggle. Now, those folks will tell you that what John was doing was he had to use these symbols and these clandestine pictures here, these symbolic codes, because he had to protect the church. You know, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. That kind of deal. Because it was a time of great persecution. So that's why the clandestine method. The second historical path is simply the symbolic view. And that views Revelation a little bit further on this, not just that first century church, but this sees Revelation as this grand panoramic picture of the church struggle from its conception there, which we read back in the book of Acts, through the modern age today. So it traces the church's struggle against the world and against sin, and it does it over the 2,000 years of history. This view sees Revelation as holding some prophetic aspects, but not for us. They were prophetic then when they were written, but they have since transpired, not distant, not in time aspects. We, however, so you know where we are going in these weeks ahead, we're going to approach the book of Revelation in that final literal approach. Why? Because we don't have any reason not to. Look, there's always been those in the greater church, and again, I use that term loosely, small g, small c, that will torture the text to make it say anything you want it to say. We got whole churches. You don't have to leave Menominee. Whole churches right here that have done just that. There'll always be those who have some scriptural interpretation that certainly is interesting, certainly is curious, but one that no one on their own, with nothing but a Bible and the Spirit of God as his guide, would ever come up with. In other words, if I just give you a Bible and go, here, you read it and get back to me what your thoughts are, nobody's going to come up with the majority of these ideals and ideas that are dished out there. This isn't an uncommon thing. I mean, if you're a student of the Word and student of the church, you know that. I mean, five-point tulip Calvinism is one of these. No one with a Bible, just reading the Bible, would ever come up with that as a Bible doctrine. They just wouldn't. I mean, you got to have a Calvinist with the secret knowledge that they have to explain it to you and give you the inside track. I mean, you should read the Bible, you're never going to come up with that idea. You're never going to come up with that teaching. And for the record, their take, and by the way, you say, you know, are you guys Arminianists then, if you know what that means? No. Are you Calvinists? No. What are you? Neither. Both. But again, if you need to look into that, 5-point tulip Calvinism is something, that's the extreme. And no, we are definitely not. In fact, that take that they have that is dished out, again, you don't have to leave Menominee. It's a crazy idea. It's a crazy idea about a God that I absolutely this morning will tell all of you I don't know. And frankly, I don't want to know. I told a pastor that once, a Calvinist. He goes, careful, Tim. I said, I don't have to be careful. I'd be more likely, you ready for this? I'd be more likely to follow Allah than the Calvinist God. Because the Calvinist God is cruel, mean, and will just kill people for no reason whatsoever. It's a lie. It's one of the most evil church lies that are out there today. But these people, whether it's that Calvinism, whether it's this issue of revelation, whether it's any of these things, there's always going to be those folks. There always has been those folks. That's why you will always hear in this church, check it out in the Bible. Don't just believe anything I say. Don't you do it. Don't you ever do it. That guy behind the pulpit is a guy, is a person. You check everything according to the word of God because that's where the buck stops. You don't get to go to heaven, stand before him in judgment. Oh, well, Pastor Tim said, not going to work. They always will exist. So we are simply going to take the simple and clear approach, the best of my ability. One that takes the position of the individual with nothing but a Bible. Take the Bible and read it. That's the track we're going to go down. What would he or she find? When you would read it, what would you come up with? Otherwise, God's messing with you, isn't he? I got your will behind my back. Which hand? God ain't doing that to you. God wants you to understand. He wants you to know. And God wrote all of this stuff from Genesis to Revelation. He wrote it in street corner Greek. Again, some of you know this, some of you don't. Most of the Bible, that if it wasn't Hebrew and Aramaic, it was written in Greek. Interesting choice. God could have had the Bible written in any language, but he had it written in Greek. Why? Well, because there's 3 to 4 times as many words in the Greek language. Well, why would that matter? Very, 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 very specific. That's why when you read 1 Corinthians 13 in English, it says love, love, love. But in the original, that love is changing. And it means different things when it's said. And you have to know that to even understand. So God had it written in the Greek. And then he had it written in street Greek. Not classic Greek. You know, not the kind of stuff you'd read in, you know, school, college libraries. No, 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 street Greek, the stuff out on the street. And he did that because he wanted the people out on the street to understand what he's trying to say. God would, it was never by accident. He literally, apparently planned the whole thing. And indeed he did. So when God wrote all this, and he did, what will that common man find when he reads it? What was the message that God was trying to communicate? Furthermore, I'm going to be basing my position on this letter, on verse 19 of chapter 1, if you want to look ahead, because in here lies our prescription, our direction. And this is what it says. Write the things which you have seen, John, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So all the historical ones, the allegory, that according to verse 19, those are out. I want you to write, John, the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And that statement is effectively going to give us an outline of this whole book, because and it will do so in a literal, futuristic method. What you have seen will be found in chapter 1, which take what? 3-4 months. No, I promise you, it won't take 3 or 4 months. What you have seen, what things which are is going to be found in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. This is our map. So verse 1 of our text this morning says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must happen soon, which he sent and made known by his angel to his servant John. Now there are many people today that will not even touch the book of Revelation. Many churches today that will not touch the book of Revelation because they say the book of Revelation, it's just a mystery. It's a closed book. And I find it ironic that right off the back it says, this is the revelation. And what does that mean? Uncovering. That word means disclosure. Not hiding, not closed book, but just the opposite, an opening. We would be amiss right from the start to interpret or receive this book in any other fashion. This is a disclosure from Jesus Christ himself. He is the author, not John. Not John the writer. John's merely the delivery boy, like your pastor. It's from Christ, and even ultimately from God the Father. For he was the creator who gave it to his son, and he gave it to you and me, his servants. And please note that. Because I have to be frank with you as we start off, just a sentence into the very first verse. This may not be your mail. What do I mean by that? He wrote this not to everybody. It's not like I'm writing to all humans, or I'm writing to all churchgoers, or this book is even for all believers. It speaks to a very narrow group of individuals, his servants. And I don't know if you are or not. Be sitting in a church this morning, that certainly doesn't mean a thing. In that title, that designation, that's going to separate those who will receive this disclosure, if you will, with peace and joy, and those who will perhaps be troubled by the things that they will find here. The revelation was delivered unto John via an angel of God. What does that look like? I don't know. I certainly, as your pastor, and you might expect, I certainly have had all sorts of levels of varying communique with my Lord over the years. I know what it means to be given something from God, but I haven't had an angel of God visit me and instruct me to write anything, or I'd be a much better writer. The events on these pages, he says, will shortly come to pass. Verse 2 of our text this morning says, who testified to God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ about everything that he saw? John records that which was delivered to him, again, via God's chosen angel, and he's now going to speak of the word of God, small w, in light of the word of God, large W. See, the book on your laps is small W, word. And our Redeemer this morning is capital W, word. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He would speak now the word of God. And he would speak about something that he knew quite well. This wasn't from some sort of imaginings of a man sitting in a cave somewhere, as we see so often in videos. I mean, this is something that he knew well. I mean, he had literally walked and talked and ministered with the living word for 3 years. I think I know a little bit about what that'd be like. I've had at least human beings in my life like that. Forever left me a different man. The Word of God, he walked with him. So, John, and when he walked with Jesus, could have been as young as 15. Walked with Jesus through all the miracles, the learning, the triumphs. And he literally was there as the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Do you ever think about what that would be like? When they just started, they just had a couple of fish and a loaf of bread. And where's all that food coming from? When he was there and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a guy who'd been dead for days walks out. You'd think you'd never forget, huh? I think it's been one of the big surprises in my life. I have seen people experience and see things of God, the mystery and the miraculous of God. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I thought that some people who have seen witness of grand events between them and Christ in their life, and I thought, man, they are so in. I mean, they're going to be school ministry students. They're going to go on and serve God. Man, they're going to do great things. No. No. How easily we forget. I don't. I remember it all. I remember all that God did in this church. I remember it all. It was just yesterday that I walked in and half a dozen people in a hotel banquet room, North Menominee. I had no idea what was going to happen. And here we are. 2 days later, at least in my mind. And I cannot forget. John could not forget what he saw. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John is now going to move to speak of the things that he saw. And he's going to be blessed with that wording from the angel of God there on the island of Patmos, where, again, he'd been banished for teaching about Jesus Christ. And he's going to do so with the passion of the things that he had already seen. There was a boldness, a fearlessness. Because whenever he looked ahead and maybe had a twinge of concern for what was ahead, he just had to look over his shoulder and remember all that had gone on behind him. Back in John's epistle letters, he said, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we saw and our hands touched concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare this to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yes, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Lastly, in our text, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it. For the time is near." The time is near. The time is near. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if the Lord does not come back for 500 years, it doesn't matter, because your time is near. Whether you get to experience that incredible blast, boy, how awesome it would be to be here 1 minute, gone. And whether you ever get to experience that or not, you and I will not be here 100 years from now. None of us. Now, I know we can delve into this book, and it can certainly be a intrepid endeavor. And I think it is important to understand that we're not going to go into this book, again, with some idealist kind of attitude where we're going to make sense of everything. If you think I'm going to draw you a little picture of what every single thing in the scripture means, I can't. I don't know. No one knows. Some of what appears here is for what I would call progressive understanding. Again, what we knew back in, you know, when I'm in high school, certainly there's a whole lot clearer picture now. Now we're like, I mean, when I'm in high school, there was no cell phones, no computers. How would I have known about AI? But there's nothing to be concerned about, right? When we read that AI broke into other AIs to try to basically kill them. Oh, no problem. That's okay. And maybe we've all watched too many movies, you know? I'm just waiting, you know? I'll be back. Yeah. You know, I don't know, but suddenly fiction starts to become, truth starting to become stranger than fiction. So some of what we understand is for progressive understanding. Why? Because again, he's not wanting you to wait until we get close. It's like, I'll pack when we get close, okay? Are you one of those that pack the night before? And the rest of us are like, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. What we can do is receive the promised blessing through this reading, the hearing and the heeding of this revelation. By the way, it's the only book in the Bible that says, read this and you'll be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot gather from the words before us and understanding of the last days. I hope that we are able to do that. But we will do that as servants. And the word, gang, you know, it's not servants, is it? It's slave. The word's bond slave. It's a slave by choice, but it's a slave. These are the ones who will understand. We are assured a blessing if we just read this and obey. And I, for one, I'm in. But gang, for sure, today is the day to hear it. Because as our video said, he's still speaking. He has not stopped communicating. Today's the day because that time, quote unquote, one thing is for sure, it is at hand.